ladies, amen. My Lord and my God, that's what Thomas said, amen. That is my sentiment exactly. Let's open our Bible, the book of Deuteronomy, and let's get Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And our subject again is about our inspired library. We're going book by book. God's Word, as you know, is a book of books, and it contains every word that God has given to man. And man is not to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And so that includes the fifth book of our inspired library, the book of Deuteronomy. And there's a few mainstays, a few main passages. We'll just start off on, this is my opinion anyway, right here in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, look at verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might." So that command is to be devotedly loyal, to choose the Lord. A love there being a verb, it shows us with all the heart, with all the soul, with all the might. And he says in verse 6, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." So you're seeing there the older are accountable to the Lord for the younger that are coming up, that they hear, they learn the right things, but not all the time. You ain't got to be fanatical just when you're sitting down, when you're walking by the way, when you're lying down, or when you're getting up. Only those times. All the rest of the times, you're free to do whatever you want to do. Amen. But you can see there the Lord is very serious about those under us hearing about Him. And we're accountable. Look down at verse 20. Verse 20. "And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, What mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, We were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders great and sore upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household before our eyes." Note verse 23. "And he brought us out from thence, that he might bring us in to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day." Now I want you to notice there that the fear of the Lord our God, it says it is for our good. And in the same passage it mentions, or it's just mentioned, that we are to love the Lord. So the whole modernistic approach that the fear of God is canceled out by the love of God is ridiculous. Amen. Both are essential to living by faith. You should fear the Lord for who he is. We should love the Lord for all that he does. Amen. And so jump over to chapter 10 now. Chapter 10. And look at verse 12. Chapter 10, verse 12. God gave the command to fear him in faith, recognizing who he is, to love him in faith, recognizing his mercy, his grace, his love for us. So here in verse 12, it says, "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, yielding your affections and your will, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God, the earth also with all that therein is. Only the Lord had delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day." Let me stop there. Let's pray. Father, we come to you again in Jesus' name real quickly, Lord, asking that you bless the message. Father, guide my thoughts and help me, Lord, to take this precious message of these words of the book of Deuteronomy, and Lord, to highlight some things, Lord, that will help us tonight to be reminded of in our own walk and journey, and Lord, and going forward, yielding to the Spirit of God, that we might bear the fruit of the Spirit of God in the life of Christ, be testified through our living on a daily basis. Lord, I thank you for these that are here tonight. Lord, I pray that you'll show yourself by speaking to them. And Lord, may they know it's you talking to them. And Lord, I would ask that you'd hide me by the cross. And Lord, be pleased to use me for your glory. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Given the anonymous psalms, of which there are 50, we can name at least 35 human instruments. So obviously, when we say there are over 40 men that God used to give us the writings of Scripture, there are over 40. And they wrote what they wrote in different places and at different times and for different reasons, and initially even wrote in three different languages. So each book of Scripture has its own emphasis, and it can be considered unique and complete in itself. It has its own purpose. It tells its own story. And of course, as we've said, the miracle of all that is that that it all comes together remarkably, almost as pieces to a great puzzle, giving us an inspired picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And folks, that is an absolute impossibility that could happen. But it can be documented. We can sit down with anybody that's reasonable and show what we're saying. And I believe anybody that's reasonable will see that. Direct and specific prophecy, of which they've counted over 330 about Christ and his first coming. And then there are at least that many, and 200 more on top of that, speaking of Christ and his second coming. And so just rounding that down, you would have over 800 prophecies about one person who's not going to show up until the first 39 books of the 66 books we have are written. So the Bible as a whole is front heavy, with a larger portion of it, you can tell, being that of the Old Testament record. It's made up of those 39 Old Testament books, and then there's 400 years of silence between the close of the Old Testament and then the beginning of the New Testament. And the point being that the Bible spends a whole lot of space telling us about the one who is coming, and it banks a lot of its credibility on the one showing up when he did and doing all that he did. And then once he's here and he's left and he's gone back to heaven, it glories in the fact that it was right. Now, people will say no one appreciates, you know, a know-it-all, or someone who says, "I told you so," but I've said you need to make one exception, because there is one who knows it all. And he has wrote all this down. See, he hasn't depended on just somebody to communicate this by word of mouth. Anybody can hold this book in their hand, and they can read it for themselves, what we're saying, and you can see the evidence for yourself. Amen? And so he does know it all. He tells us he knew it all, and we can read about it. And it's that one whose spirit came upon these better than 40 men in their places and times, and he guides them in what they're writing and gives us the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ on the page, black and white, in the span of a library of 66 books, two testaments, dealing with two advents before they happen. We talk about the prophecies of David being so accurate. When you get, for example, over to Psalms 22, they're made 1,000 years before Christ is born. The man that we're looking at, what he wrote, Moses tonight, he writes close to 1,500 years before Christ is born. And yet, what's amazing about all this is that he'll cite prophecy that was stated, not written. For example, Genesis 3:15 is early as the fall. So that's 4,000 years before the birth of Christ. And it's remarkable that Moses is even able to record it, and let alone then to add to those prophecies in the five books that he writes, opening up our Bible. And again, someone would say, "Yeah, but that just doesn't seem likely to me." You're facing the Bible with the wrong attitude to begin with. See, I approach this book like it's real. It's true. So I am absolutely floored that Moses is able to tell us what the Lord said to the serpent after the fall. Amen. You say, "Well, I don't know if I believe that." Well, that's your problem. I believe this book. You understand? And it's never let me down. It's never misled me. And I would recommend you getting your cap turned around right and believe in this book. You can't believe men. You can believe God. The Bible says, "Let God be true and every man a liar." So we're talking about 1,500 years, stating things about the first coming of Christ, and again adding up, you know, what he said about the second coming of Christ there at the fall as well. Genesis 3:15 is one of those compact prophecies that deal with both Advents and the same prophecy. And you'll find that from time to time. And then you've got Jacob giving a prophecy in Genesis 49 about Christ directly. And as he does that, you're talking about somebody who lived 400 years before Moses. And yet Moses is the one who records that. You got Enoch preaching about the second coming of Christ. He's the seventh from Adam. And so these are all prophecies that are prefigured and stated outright by writers like Joshua, Samuel, Ezra, Nehemiah, David, Solomon, Asaph, the sons of Korah, Heman, Ethan, Agar, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Zechariah, Malachi. All of these Old Testament writers, they're going to give you an element of prophecy to everything they're writing. And that, folks, is astounding. You cannot be honest and just act like that's not amazing. That is amazing, amen. And those are the Old Testament writers writing about Jesus' first coming, and then again in the second coming, leading up to the events of it. And then there are eight other New Testament writers. We've got writing 27 New Testament books, and they're based on what's already come to pass, what's proven to be true, and then pointing still yet to what remains of the existing prophecy that has been recorded, telling us that we can expect that based on what's already come to pass. Now, of the many instruments that God used to give us the 66 inspired book library, one of the major men is, as I mentioned, Moses. Moses is an important figure. And God uses Moses to write Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. How important are those first five books of the Bible? Well, they're foundational. They're foundational to our faith. And they're foundational to absolute truth, actually. For us in knowledge and wisdom, a crucial part of our understanding. That is applying knowledge and wisdom and departing from evil in regards to the Lord. So he gives us information about God, about life, about the world, about the devil, about sin, about death, about judgment, about ourselves. Most importantly, he gives us information about the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is some library. This is some collection of books that we have. Moses writes Genesis, showing the ruin of man's sin. He writes Exodus, showing the redemption by blood and power. He writes Leviticus, showing communion with God on the grounds of atonement. He writes the book of Numbers, showing the direction and the guidance of God. And tonight we look at the book of Deuteronomy, and we're seeing the theme of destination and the faithfulness of God. Genesis, God shows us his authority. He's the Lord of all. He is the creator himself. We know there's a creator by looking at creation. We know who that creator is by the opening line of this book. Amen. He introduces himself. Amen. You want to know there is a God? Study creation. You want to know the God that created it all? Read your Bible. He'll introduce himself. Amen. Exodus, he's the redeemer, the deliverer. In Leviticus, he's revealed as holy, one to be feared, showing the importance of sanctification and separation. In Numbers, he's Israel's pillar and God, the Lord of hosts, the mighty judge. Here in Deuteronomy, he's faithful. Faithful through guidance, disciplining his people, bringing them to where he has promised he will get them. That's what you see in the book of Deuteronomy. In the beginning of the book, it opens with this statement. These be the words. These be the words which Moses spake unto Israel. That's largely what Deuteronomy is. It's words. It's words of God. I read there where the title of the book in the Hebrew Bible is called Words. A lot of times when people make reference to that, they're trying to correct the English Bible by making a reference to the Hebrew Bible. That's a no-no, amen. I mention it only because that very truth is conveyed in the first verse of the English text and throughout the rest of the book of Deuteronomy. And we got the right title. Deuteronomy speaks to a second giving of the law, and that shows the doctrinal importance, the aspect of the book as a whole. It is a second giving of the law. So, in short, you've got the right Bible, and Deuteronomy is the right title, and yet it is plainly about the words of God according to the English text. Now, there's more mention of the Word of God in the book of Deuteronomy than any other book of the Bible. The words of Deuteronomy are about God. They're about God speaking, what He has said to His people. Think about it. Nothing exceeds in importance the wisdom and the knowledge and the authority of the words of God. And they're recorded for us, what God had to say to His people. Now, whenever I sit down to read the book of Deuteronomy, on several occasions, I thought, I'm going to read it. I'm going to read it from in one setting. And it takes me about 2.5 hours to do so. And I'll say this, whenever I've done that, that's been the most productive part of the day. To start and finish in the same day and read from beginning to end. I'm not saying you got to read it that way, but I will say it's enlightening to do. And it's important, amen, to see it as a whole from time to time and not just read it a few pages at a time. Sometimes we need to see the book as it is, as a whole. The fifth book of the Old Testament record, it's got a lot in common with the fifth book of the New Testament record. The book of Acts, the book of Deuteronomy, both of those books mark for us a period of transition. Now, you know what that means. Transitional books for us in the New Testament are, for one, Matthew. It's taking you from the Old Testament era and the law, and it's taking you into the era of the kingdom being at hand. It's at hand because the king is here. The king is on earth. Then there's the book of Acts, going from the period of the kingdom being at hand, because the king has ascended back to heaven by this point, to the period of the church and the mystery being revealed. Then the book of Hebrews will go from the period of the church back to a time when God is primarily going to be dealing with the Hebrew people again during the tribulation period. And so the book is a book for all ages. God has put it together. And so these transitional books, they serve as bridges for us, taking us from one situation to the next situation. Bridges are wonderful, but you don't want to build on them. Amen. They're important, amen, especially in our library, but you want to be careful because the doctrine is developing, the revelation is progressing through those transitional books, meaning someone gets confused in the New Testament, they're usually going to do it in Matthew's gospel, teaching laws about the kingdom behavior and liken it to the plan of salvation when those laws are not about the plan of salvation. Or they're in the book of Acts and they're teaching commands about Israel's repentance or manifestation of the apostolic gifts to the church when they don't. And then the book of Hebrews teaches, you know, they're going to teach a church saint can lose their salvation when they can't. This is how you get confused. And you use the Bible to do it. You're ignoring the context and the purpose of the book. Now, back on subject here, Deuteronomy is a book of transition. And it's going from one generation of the book of Exodus to the next generation that is led by Joshua. So the transition is going from to the new generation, from the older generation to the new generation. Second, it transitions to a new possession. The wilderness period from this point is going to be over and done with, and they're going to enter into the promised land. Third, they're transitioning towards a new leader. They're going from Moses to Joshua. Moses dies, all right? Then they're transitioning from tents and the temporary to living in houses, to having a settled habitation. What's going to take place, even as it's recorded in the book of Joshua, is that once they get in the land, the manna will cease. It's going to quit falling out of the sky. And the Lord's going to tell them, work for it now. Get out there in the field and get your food. Take care of yourself, all right? The land is yours and it's there for them to take care of themselves. And then there's a transition of a new revelation of God's care for them. And this is something unique to the book of Deuteronomy up to this point in time. He has proved himself to be the God of Abraham, the oath, the God of his word, the one that brought them out of Egypt, led them through the wilderness. He has ordered them to walk before him. And the Lord adds a new detail to this point that he hadn't spoken to them about. Look back at chapter 4 real quick. Chapter 4, verse 36. Chapter 4, verse 36. And he says here, chapter 4, verse 36, out of heaven he made thee to hear his voice, that he might instruct thee, and upon earth he showed thee his great fire, and thou heardest his words out of the midst of the fire. Notice, and because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them, and brought thee out in his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt. Look over at chapter 7. Chapter 7, and look at verse 7. Chapter 7, verse 7. It says, the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, which the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. All right, it's going to mention his love again in chapter 10, verse 15. Over in chapter 23, verse 5, it says, "Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee." And so this is a new revelation. You don't read about it in the book of Numbers. You don't read about it in the book of Leviticus. You don't read about it in the book of Exodus. This is a new revelation. The Lord saying, "I love you. I've set my love upon you." And so they have seen his power. His authority is clear. He's declared his jealousy. But here in this book, that next generation, as they go to possess that land, they're learning about his love for them. So the book as a whole is a transitioning book showing a generation that has fallen, that has failed because of their unbelief. And then the new generation, they're possessing what God has promised them. And the basic fact for them to remember, which we read already, was stated in chapter 6, verse 4. The basic fact, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." The key words to this book of Moses are remember. Remember, reminding them of the unbelief, the unfaithfulness, the failure of those that died outside the land of promise. And then the other word is obey. Obey. Key word in this book, encouraging those who are going forward to, as we sing, trust and obey. It's what living by faith is. Trust and obey. Here's how it all breaks down. They are to recall and reflect on their history, and then they're to resolve. They are to remember the mistakes that were made and learn from those mistakes, and then go forward. Resolve to go forwards, avoiding the same mistakes that were made by the others that went before them. A lady by the name of Karen Bowler was an American journalist. And she wrote about how often people forget. And she broke it down with a census statistics. She said, this is what people often forget, names. Said 83% of people confessed in this census to having a problem remembering names. Then 60% confessed that they had a problem remembering where something is, where they put something. 57% couldn't remember telephone numbers. I would be there. Amen. If your name's not there, if it's just a number, I don't know who you are. Used to remember those phone numbers. Now it's names that pop up on your phone. Words to use. You forget how to use those words, 53%. What was just said to you, 49%. 42% of the people confessed to having a problem remembering faces. And if you can't, if you're one that says, "I can't remember what I just did," you join 38% of the population. So we got a bad memory. Things are going forward and things fall out of our head. Amen. And I really envy people. I admire people that have a great memory. Mine's terrible. And it's getting worse. John Newton, the preacher who's known for writing the hymn Amazing Grace, said he was plagued with a terrible memory. Matter of fact, he wrote this. He called it a treacherous memory. His autobiography is filled with a story, the sad story about his forgettings. And he will commonly repeat the words, "I forgot." Or then he'll write, quote, "I soon forgot this too." And then he writes, "I totally forgot." And those words are repeated throughout his autobiography. So it comes to pass later when he is saved out of that sinful life that he lived. He says he was gloriously saved and that God put him into the Christian ministry. And then in his study, where he would go and he would prepare himself before the Lord, prepare his mind, his heart, his messages, write the hymns that he would write, over the door there was a quote from the book of Deuteronomy. It was Deuteronomy 24:18, and it says, "But thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee." So every song he penned, every message he prepared, sermon he prepared, he did so, oh forgetful John Newton, did so under those bold words, "Thou shalt remember." And that is much of the theme of the book of Deuteronomy. To learn from others' mistakes. You don't have to make the same mistakes. You can learn from others' mistakes. And you can do your own search in this book, and you can see the warnings about forgetting. God warning them about forgetting the covenant of the Lord, or forgetting what their eyes had seen. He says this in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 12, talking about when you get into that land and you see that you're enjoying the wealth that you didn't work for. You're enjoying a vineyard you didn't plant. You're living in a house you didn't build. He's telling them these things. He says, then beware lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. He warns them, hey, when you've got it made and God has blessed you, he warns them about then forgetting the Lord. And that's a good warning, folks. I know we're not Old Testament Jews, but there is a danger of us going from a storm and coming out on top and forgetting the Lord that got us out of the storm. Or we're on the mountain and we forget the Lord, amen. And so their lives are to be ordered around this basic fact. The Lord our God is one Lord. And they're to love Him. They're to love Him sincerely from the heart, sacrificially from the soul, and supremely with all their might. And the basic truth, the God they're living, we also read, is in chapter 6, verse 23, where he says, and this kind of sums up the whole book, he says, and he brought us out from thence that he might bring us in to give us a land which he sware unto the fathers. So that verse is a threefold statement of truth. He brought us out, meaning he brought us out of Egypt. For you and I, he delivered us out from this world. He delivered us from our sin. He delivered us from hell. He delivered us from ourselves. We were bond servants in sin, and we were set free by the grace of God and the blood of Jesus Christ. All right. Secondly, the purpose, that he might bring us in. And two different views are given to us of life here. One is the wilderness view. Redeemed people that have the wilderness experience. The other is the promised land view. Redeemed people that enjoy the promised land. Moses said, he brought you out of Egypt to bring you in. To bring you into an abundant yield. Jesus said, I've come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Third, the reason behind that fact and purpose is, he said, he swear unto our fathers. He swear unto our fathers. That is, the reason God is going to bring this to pass. He brought you out to bring you in to that land that he swear unto the fathers is for the veracity of his word. He's going to keep his word. God cannot lie, amen. And so there's the summary of it all. He brought us out from thence that he might bring us in to give us the land which he swore unto our fathers. So there's the basic fact, the basic truth, and the basic requirement we read in chapter 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul. And he goes on to say, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Again, trust and obey. Trust and obey. That's the life of faith. And the abundance is the fruit of God's indwelling presence in our living. You walk with the Lord, you enjoy his glory. You walk with the Lord of life, you enjoy his life. And that's the way it works. Amen. You abide in the vine and you bear fruit from the vine. Later in the next chapter, this is illustrated more fully. It happens on a mount there in chapter 11. A mount called Gerizim. Probably messing that up. Samantha and the girls could probably correct me after service. Please don't do it now. Gerizim, okay. They're to stand on top of that mountain. And they're to pronounce all the blessings of God. Standing on that mountain. There's a valley down there, Shechem, the valley of Shechem. And then there's a mountain across the way. And it's the mountain of Ebal. And then they were to go up on the mountain of Ebal, and they were to pronounce all the curses of God. So on one mountain, they stand and they pronounce all the promised blessings. And then crossing the valley up on the other mountain, they pronounce all the promised curses. So that valley there, Shechem means our portion. All right, so it's a picture of life. And there's one mountain to this side, and there's one mountain to that side. And one mountain represents all the promises of God. And one mountain represents all the curses that he's promised if they're disobedient. And it's according, you know, to whether or not they will obey or disobey. Which mountain are they facing? So what he says in chapter 11 in verse 26. He says, behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. a blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day to go after other gods which ye have not known. Look over, you would, at chapter 28. And again, we're just kind of skimming through this to just take application tonight of this large book. And there's a lot in it, amen. But I think you can see the application. It's up to you, right? God has promised blessings. He'll keep His word if you'll obey Him, trust and obey. And then there's circumstances and consequences that come from sin in our life when we leave it there. And so He's saying, I said it before you, it's your choice. One mountain represents one, the other one represents the other. You're in the valley. Which side are you camping towards? Which way are you looking? All right, chapter 28, look at verse 1. Here's some of the promised blessings. Chapter 28, verse 1. And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all His commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. He's talking to Israel now. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. And He'll go on to speak of His blessing upon every aspect of their lives if they'll acknowledge Him and trust Him and obey His word, walking in His ways and His will. Look down at verse 10. And all the people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee. So there to be a worldwide witness of God's grace and love and favor, and yet because they are going to rebel against the law of God, generations following throughout history, they instead become a witness of God's judgment. It could have been different. They could have been a witness of God's glory and love and favor. Instead, they become a witness throughout history now, a witness of God's judgment against His own people. We're talking about Israel. Amen? Everybody follow me? And you can make application, you know, instead of just writing off every Christian that backslides and saying they must not have been saved. You know what they may be? They just may be a testimony to how someone wipes out in life, even though they went through the gate, but they won't walk in the way. And they end up being a wipeout because they live carnally. They yield to sin instead of to righteousness, and therefore grieving the Spirit of God. They live like any unsaved man or woman will because they have grieved the Spirit of God. Amen. It's sad that it happens, but it does happen. Look down at verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all His commandments and His statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field. Cursed shall be thy basket and thy store. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy land, the increase of thy kine and the flocks of thy sheep. Cursed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and cursed shalt thou be when thou goest out. Look down at verse 37. All this, we could read the whole thing, but look at verse 37. And thou shalt become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations, whither the Lord shall lead thee. Thou shalt carry much seed out into the field, and shalt gather but little, for the locust shall consume it. Thou shalt plant vineyards and dress them, but shalt neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worms shall eat them. Thou shalt have olive trees throughout all thy coast, but thou shalt not anoint thyself with the oil, for thine oil shall cast his fruit. Thou shalt beget sons and daughters, but thou shalt not enjoy them, for they shall go into captivity. Look down at verse 45. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon thee, and shall pursue thee, and overtake thee, till thou be destroyed. Now, what does that mean, to be destroyed? Well, it's defined by the text. We're reading about what the Lord means about destroying His people because of the choices they've made, these curses that are pronounced upon them. He said, because thou hearkenest not unto the voice of the Lord thy God to keep His commandments and His statutes, which He commanded thee. And they shall be upon thee for a sign and for a wonder, and upon thy seed forever, because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness, and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things. Therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee, in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and in want of all things. And he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he have destroyed thee. Now, man, when you look at chapter 28 there, it's like looking at the whole history of the nation of Israel for the last 4,000 years. That's what you see. You say, well, they sure know how to make money. Yeah, but it doesn't help them. As a matter of fact, it turns out to be a curse against them. People start hating them because of it. And they enter the land in the passage. They enjoy the land, but then they have to exit the land. That's what he tells them. You know, just like I gave you the land, I'm going to kick you out of it. And that's what happens in history. Now, we can make application in certain areas to these blessings and these curses to a backslidden Christian. But we need to make sure that we, first of all, believe these to be literal. These are literal blessings and literal curses that God has pronounced upon the people of Israel. Look at what he tells them down there in verse 62. And ye shall be left few in number, whereas ye were as the stars of heaven for multitude, because thou wouldest not obey the voice of the Lord thy God. And it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught. And ye shall be plucked from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. And the Lord shall scatter thee among the people from the one end of the earth even unto the other. And there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. But the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart, and failing of eyes, and sorrow of mind. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and thou shalt have none assurance of thy life. You talk about misery. That's what it's like to live under that kind of condemnation. And they chose it. And it's been the existence of the Jewish people and their communities throughout all these strange nations, of which it seems like they're constantly on the clock to eventually always wearing out their welcome, to the point they're even nicknamed the Wandering Jew, right? And it's a testimony to the nations of the people who are looking at them. These folks that are under the covenant of God's law, now, even having rejected God's mercy and grace under the blood of Jesus Christ, they are a people who are under the constant weight of God's hand of judgment being destroyed as it's defined in the text. And it plays out in history, just like it reads. Everything, just exactly as it reads, it takes place. And we can make application, of course, to somebody who's lost or somebody who's backslidden. Look at verse 67. I mean, I've seen this. In the morning thou shalt say, would God it were even. And at even thou shalt say, would God it were morning. I've seen people like that, amen. You got to take something to wake up. Got to take something to go back to bed. Just miserable. But for all the spiritual application we would make for the lost or the backslidden who's living after the flesh, this is a literal history of Israel. Just entering the land of God's promise, getting kicked out of the land of God's promise and scattered. But then what we read, even in the book of Deuteronomy, is they come back. God's going to bring them back. He's not going to cast them off forever. This is what I was referring to this morning. You got to make sure you're on the right side of things. I don't care what political party you're allegiant to, amen, conservative, liberal, whatever. This ain't a political issue. This is about the fear of God. And God, he has a way of chastening his people and using those who are willing to be used to destroy them, and then destroying those people because they were he could use them in that way, like the parent that used to switch their child and then break the switch. That's what it's like. The Lord uses nations against his people and then destroys those nations because he could use them against his people, and they didn't fear God. And so, as I said, it's in our best interest. It's in our best interest to stay true to Israel. Amen. I don't care if there's any diplomatic reason or any financial reason. It doesn't matter. Amen. There is a biblical reason why you and I need to be vocal when it comes to our allegiance to Israel. Now, chapter 30, look at verse 1. Chapter 30, verse 1. And I'll hurry. And it shall come to pass when all these things that are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations, whether the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and thou shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither that the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the outmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. Now, he is bringing them back. He has been since 1948. Bringing them back. Now, they're coming back in unbelief. But since 1948 to 2025, there is no doubt God is blessing that land. And God is blessing that nation. And there are over 8 million people in Israel right now. 6 million of them are Jews, and the population's growing. There's more and more coming all the time, because this is God's plan for them. This is God's plan for them. It shows that we're getting close to the end of this time we're living in, because the next shift is when God focuses his attention back to refining the Jewish people and bringing them to repentance, to return to him. And so we're seeing it get ready for what's next. So they're going to be restored to the land. They're going to be reassured, albeit falsely, by the Antichrist, because there's going to be a temple that's going to be rebuilt in the tribulation period, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. According to Paul the Apostle, according to Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 24, there will be a temple rebuilt in the city of Jerusalem. And according to prophecy, who builds the temple? The priest king, the Lord, the Messiah. Only this ain't him building it. This is another temple. And so the Antichrist is going to have them reassured falsely about that temple being rebuilt. And then God will refine them through the tribulation period. And the true king of Israel will return by the end of the tribulation period. And when he does, all nations will gather up against them, and they will say, "Blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord." And Paul says, "So all Israel shall be saved." That's God's plan. And we're seeing it getting set up to happen. It's getting set up. The stage is being set. I can't tell you when the Lord is coming. What I do know is after we're gone, his focus is back on Israel again nationally. And what we're seeing with them coming back to the land and getting Jerusalem, we're seeing God get that focus back into place. See, they weren't even in the land until 1948, and they didn't have Jerusalem until 1967, 1968, and now they've got both. And they're flourishing as a nation. They're growing in strength. Amen. So it's getting set up. Now, by the end of the book, Moses is about to move on. He is 120 years old, but the Bible says of him, his natural force has not abated with him. So it's amazing. Something about being on the mount with God has done something for him physically. His natural force has not abated. He doesn't look like an old man. He doesn't feel like an old man. Amen. But yet he's going to die, and he's going to go on. You say, why? Why? If his natural force hadn't abated, he could have lived on. Why did he die? Because he's finished. He's gone as far as he can go. This is it. Wouldn't that be good to still have something left in the tank? And the Lord said, "You're done. Come on home." That's what it was for Moses. He has a funeral, according to the book of Deuteronomy, and the Lord is the only one there. And the Lord buries him. That'd be interesting to know what the Lord said. Amen. Because Moses, he's a special man. He's a great man that God used. Now look at chapter 31 real quick, and I'll try to hurry here so we can get over there. Chapter 31, verse 1. Moses went and spake these words unto all Israel, and he said unto them, "I'm 120 years old this day. I can no more go out and come in. Also the Lord hath said unto me, Thou shalt not go over this Jordan." So he's done. He's hit the wall. "The Lord thy God, he will go over before thee, and he will destroy these nations from before thee, and thou shalt possess them, and Joshua, he shall go over before thee, as the Lord hath said." Now again, wrapping up tonight, to appreciate the portrait that Moses has given us in the way of our pilgrimage, in the way of our going forth. He says, "The Lord's going to go before you." Look down there at verse 8. "And the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed." So not only does he go before us, he walks beside us. It says he will be with thee. We know he's above us. Amen. He's over us. Look at verse 27. "The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, Destroy them." So just closing out tonight, there's a lot on the table, obviously, for you to go home and read about in the book of Deuteronomy. But what a testimony of God's faithfulness. The Lord is over us. And what he said is, I'm going to go before you. And he says to us, walk before me. And then he says, underneath are the everlasting arms. So the question, where is God? Where is God? Well, he's over you. And he's before you. And he's behind you. And he's beside you. And he's supporting you. He's holding you up. Amen. Isn't it good to be a child of God, to be in the Lord Jesus Christ? We've got these blessings, and we're not under the law. Amen. We're under grace. We're under grace. We have the indwelling Spirit of God, which has sealed us and made us a child of God. And we have the ability to walk with him in his strength, in his power, and bear the fruit of his living in our lives now. That's the setup. We can choose that. But if you want to be a washout, you can choose that too. And sin will affect your life just like it does everybody who doesn't know God. It's your choice. God said, I set before you blessing and cursing. You make the choice. All right, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Lord, tonight we come before you here at the close of this message here dealing with Deuteronomy and the serious situation that people of God found themselves in under the law and the severity of your judgment against them as a whole generation died in the wilderness, never receiving the promise of that land that you led them to get into. The next generation did, but the old generation, they didn't. And Lord, just as that next generation going in under Joshua were to learn from those poor mistakes and examples of the people that lived before them, you put this in our Bible where we can look back and you want us to learn from it as well and make application to our life to live in faith, to be citizens of a better country, to live according to better promises, to walk in the light of your word with convictions in your word, Lord God, and to have that courage of our convictions, Lord, to not only see what's right, but to do what's right. God, we pray that you'll help us, Lord, get adjusted tonight. Ever how we need to. Lord, you know. You know where these families are. You know where these marriages are. You know what's going on in their lives, Lord. You know if their feet are solid and they're planted and they're going forward. You know, Lord God, if there's a distraction there, only you know. And Lord, we yield ourselves under your mighty hand tonight. God, whatever we need to correct, Lord, we pray that you'll help us to submit. Put your finger down on our life, Lord, what is displeasing you and what's hindering the Holy Spirit from using us. And help us, Lord God, to get it right tonight. Make adjustments according to your good pleasure and will. Lord, we give you thanks in Jesus' name. If you'll stand, please. And Miss Juanita, when you're able to play, you